If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to get one. We've got a bit of reading to do today. And I want you to tell you not to take my word for it, but God's word for it, what I'm about to talk about today. I encourage you to, if you do disagree with what I've got to say, come up and have an argument with me afterwards. I'm inclined for arguments. Michael, you know that, or I wouldn't have married my wife. So, we'll bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll open the Lord's word. Our God and our Father, we just we thank you, Lord, for this building that you've given us, so where we can come and look into your word, into the truth, as not as we perceive it, but as you have given to us. Father, help us always to question what is given to us from men, but never to question what is given us from God. Father, we read your word and we pray diligently over it, Father, so that we would deliver to the saints here the very truth that you would have them to hear. Father, help us never to twist anything to our own ends. And Father, we thank you again for this word. We pray for the young ones downstairs and the teachers in the Sunday school. And we thank you, Lord, for this gathering. Now in your son's name, Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay. We're in the book of Mark. So if you would turn to chapter 14 in the book of Mark, we have a very interesting portion of scripture here dealing with two very interesting people and then a group of people who would be the apostles. We're going to go from verse 1 to verse 21 of 14. So let me read and then we'll get into the discussion. After 2 days, verse 1 of 14, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Speaking of the Lord here. And they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he, Christ, sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples and him said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, "Is it I?" He said, and he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." All right, brothers and sisters. Very familiar portion of Scripture. And the last thing I wanted to do was get up here and just read Scripture and tell you the or bring to you the very obvious, quote the obvious to you or such. So I studied this out, and as my other brothers always do, and tried to delve some meaning other than the obvious story out of this. And the focus of my study will probably be on Judas and who he was and what he did. But there are other people in this portion of Scripture that we need to pay attention to. And the first one is the woman who breaks the oil over his head. Now, some writers claim it was Mary. And one portion of Scripture in John, it says that it is Mary who was the sister of Lazarus. And I'm not sure if that's perfectly true, because in that story, they're having the dinner at Lazarus' house. And here they say they're having it at Simon the leper's house. Plus, in that story, the woman anoints his feet. And in this story, the woman anoints his head. So there's a little discrepancy in the stories. And so I'm not going to claim one way or the other. If it's Mary, it's not my place to. We'll just refer to it as the woman with the oil, I guess. So, but what struck me was the contrast between her and the rest of the disciples, especially Judas. This woman took the oil and poured it over his head, and it was for a specific purpose, and Christ explained that purpose to the disciples when they complained about it. He said this was in preparation for his burial. Now, the other disciples, having been with him all of this time, remember, this is just several days before his death, and most of the disciples have been with him a minimum of 2 years, some of them almost 3 full years, and they didn't recognize what was going on. Yet this woman was in touch with Christ to the point that she understood exactly why he was coming to Jerusalem and what this Passover meal that they would be celebrating meant for Christ. It meant that his death was coming. When I thought of her, I thought of Simeon, who also recognized the Lord for who he was. If you'll go to Luke chapter 2, Simeon has always been one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Not a whole lot has been said about the man. 2:25, but it was his awareness and his relationship with God that allowed him to understand who the Christ was. It says in 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Now that's something that you don't very often hear in the New Testament until the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples. You very seldom hear anything of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament or these four Gospels before that act. But here this man, in the Old Testament, there are some Old Testament characters where the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And but you very seldom hear it up until the point in Acts when they're in the upper room. Verse 26, "And it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace.'" He was ready to die. "According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory, and the glory of your people Israel." So Simeon was very much in touch with the Lord, as was this woman, I believe, who anointed the Lord with oil. But these men that had been with him through all of his teachings and all his miracles were still not in touch with Christ in that way. And let me see here. There's a portion in, I can't remember where it is. I forgot to write it down. And it shows where the Holy Spirit has been held from man for, to a certain point, or from a particular people. Anyway, we'll go on. But I wanted to let you know how Simeon and this woman, I believe this woman had been every bit as much endowed with the Holy Spirit as Simeon, but it's not said there. Now, the anointing that this woman applies to Christ, the word anoint is to apply or to anoint. This word anoint that Christ uses here, this is the only time this word is used in Scripture. The very only time. And it implies to anoint or to apply with perfumed oil such as myrrh. Now remember the three wise men when they came to the baby Jesus or to the young child Jesus, and they brought him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now Phil is more qualified to tell you of the specific meanings of the gold and the frankincense, but the myrrh is an oil for perfuming dead bodies. So Christ is having his body anointed beforehand, before his death, because there's really not going to be much of a chance afterwards. And this is a symbolic thing for the disciples to see. Now we have in John chapter 19 where Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea bring Jesus' body down. And it says, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury." Now in Mark 16:1, it tells of the women coming to anoint his body again and rewrap it on the third day after his death, but he isn't there at that time. So Christ's anointing beforehand was a symbolic anointing to let the disciples know what was going on. You got to remember, up until that time, he had predicted his death at least four times to his disciples that we know of. And he knew, because he was Christ, that they hadn't caught on yet. And this anointing was something that was he was using to bring them around, bring them to the truth of what was happening. All right. We're going to move on to Judas and who he was and I think we can only speculate his motives in his betrayal of Christ. Judas was with Christ a minimum of 2 years, like I had said before, as all the disciples were. He had seen a great deal of miracles, and he had witnessed a lot of Christ's teachings. He had heard a lot. He had seen the Pharisees assail him and try to overcome him, and he had seen him always buffet these, always push them back with the wisdom that he had, and it's always turned the tables. And just briefly, in his time with Christ, he had seen the withered hand healed on the Sabbath. We discussed that in Mark, as in chapter 3. He saw multitudes healed also in Mark chapter 3. He witnessed the Sermon on the Mount. He saw a widow's son raised from the dead. And he also saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He saw blind men's sight restored, Matthew chapter 9. He saw 4,000 and 5,000 people fed with basically nothing at hand. And he saw Christ walking on water. Yet this man somehow had the capacity to betray the Lord. And as I studied this out, there are a number of possibilities. The first one was he might have been disillusioned with Christ. I've heard this story many a times. Thinking that Christ was going to be more of a physical leader, one that would physically come in and take the throne of Israel and lead Israel into battle again in a glorious way and expunge the Romans who were there. Being displeased with that and seeing that this was not the same thing that this Christ here had planned to die. He had just witnessed his anointing for death. He had heard him predict several times that he will go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Maybe he was disillusioned in that way and seeing that this wasn't the Messiah that he was looking for, the one he had been taught about, which would be what a lot of people in Israel at the time believed. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah that had showed up. Maybe he was disappointed to the point where he was willing to turn him over and go elsewhere looking for a Messiah. But I don't think that's really what happened because of the way he gave the money back and hung himself later on after realizing what he'd done. There are other two other plausible explanations. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22 and verses 2 and 3, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him," speaking of Christ, "for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12." So here we have Satan entering the heart of Judas. And when I saw that, I thought, you know, how could that not apply to us? You know, a lot of believers, Satan helps them to backslide, I would say, fools them, tricks them, catches them with lies. What kind of lie, what type of situation did he have Judas in that he got him to believe such a thing after witnessing so much? I thought that to be pretty outstanding, and it speaks of the power of Satan. That's how powerful Satan is. This man witnessed everything that we read about. He witnessed everything that we read about. He was on the side of the mountain when they came down after the transfiguration, when James and John and Peter told them of what had happened up there. He didn't see it, but these men told him about it. There's so much that this man saw, yet Satan was able to deceive him. And to us, you know, that speaks very, it should speak very harshly to us about, or strongly to us, about what Christ, or Satan is able to do to somebody such as us if he got Satan or if he got Judas. But there's one other thing, and it's in Romans, and it speaks of God. If you go to Romans chapter 9, please. We'll start reading in verse 14. 8 through 13, they've been speaking about Jacob and Esau and why God would bless Jacob and condemn, or what they would actually say is hate Esau. and make a raise up a nation of Israel out of Jacob and the Arab nation out of Esau. And Paul goes on to write in 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, but of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for he has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, I thought about that too. That could be God. It was God's will for Judas to be what he was. Satan playing into God's hands and tempting and deceiving Judas to the point that he did. You can get into a lot of thought here. You can drive yourself nuts, as I basically did for a couple of days this week. It takes you off on all kinds of wild tangents, trying to justify what God might have done or what Satan might have done, or trying to think it all the way through. And I really, really don't know if there is an answer, if we understand the answer that is before us right now. But I don't think anything is done without God having a hand in it. I know that the Bible states emphatically that he hardened Pharaoh's heart several times. But Pharaoh was still alive when it was all said and done. He didn't kill himself. He understood and realized the power of God after it was all said and done. Whatever happened to Pharaoh after the Israelites left, we have no idea. But Judas ended up killing himself, and Christ said it was better for him that he'd never been born. So obviously, he's in hell. He's in eternal damnation. It's hard to think in such a way, but things like this happen. God has his will, and it's not an easy will to understand sometimes. But somebody had to betray the Lord. Somebody had to turn him in. The death of Judas, I know it does not take that up in this book, so I thought I would cover it slow a bit here. It says that in Matthew 27 that he went in and told them that he regretted what he did. He was sorry for what he did and told them that he wanted to give the money back and have for Christ again, and they told him, forget it, the deed's already done. And he threw the money at their feet, and he left and hanged himself. And when I thought of that later on in this chapter 14, we'll see Peter's denial of Christ. Judas, in his betrayal and his realization of what he had done, went out and hanged himself. He was so despondent over the thing. Peter denied the Lord three times after the Lord told him he would do it, and he swore he would not do it. He would stay with him to the death, Peter said. But Peter, instead of going out and killing himself, he served the Lord for the rest of his life, the rest of his natural life, until they put him to death, which was many years later. And that spoke to me of a great deal of strength and trust in Peter's part. He realized who he was in the Lord, and he gave his life to the Lord after that. Whereas Judas couldn't see fit, or was so blinded by Satan, maybe, that he couldn't go to the Lord with what he had done, and he couldn't live with what he had done and killed himself. Whereas Peter, whether he could live with himself or not for what he had done, he accepted it and went on for Christ afterwards. And for us, how many of us have made a mistake? It's so very easy to do. Yeah, don't raise your hand, because the whole place would be up like this. I could raise both of mine. I mean, every one of us has done something that, I mean, you wouldn't want to admit in front of your brothers and sisters here, I'm sure. And you even have a hard time sitting and discussing it with the Lord, because it strikes so deep. It's so, what do you say, embarrassing, or you just feel so badly because you let the Lord down in a certain area. These men are not any different than us, but they had the same thing available to them that we do, and that's God's forgiveness. We'll move on for a short discussion on the disciples. I know we have the preparation of the Passover, verses 12 through 16. Briefly, I didn't do a whole lot of studying on this because I was wanting to deal more in personality and reaction to the Lord, but I do like how the disciples were so eager to serve the Lord that they asked him where they wanted to, them to prepare a place for him to have his Passover meal. They were so willing to serve him. And when he told them what to do, they did it without question. And the odd thing in the whole thing is he tells them to go in and they will see a man carrying a pitcher of water, and they say, follow him. Now, in the Old Testament, you watch old movies and you read in the Old Testament or in Scripture, men never carried water. It was always women. For these guys, that was an odd thing. We're going to see a guy carrying water through the town? That's kind of an odd thing. You always, always, it's the women at the well. It's the women with the big urn on their shoulders as they're going through the town in the movies. You know, when we think of that, we think of the women. And he tells them to look for a man. Very obvious thing. Very obvious thing. And they went in, did exactly as he said, and everything was there. Just as when they went and got the colt when he rode into Jerusalem at the very beginning of all this, of this week. They told him, go in, take this colt that was there. If anybody asked, tell them that the master needed it. You wouldn't get any argument. They did, and they didn't get any argument. Very willing to obey the Lord and to follow what he says. And that is a good example to us also. All right, we'll do the last Passover meal. And first off, I find it very encouraging that the Lord, in this time of his trouble, is more than willing to sit down to dinner the night before he died and still teach his disciples. He is that comfortable with what's going to happen? I don't know, because later on we find in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's sweating so badly that he's sweating blood. But he still, his love for his disciples is so great that he finds time to sit with them, sup with them, and teach them. But what is it about these disciples that would make them say, as he says, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, is it I? Isn't that amazing? They don't even know what they're capable of. And again, that speaks to us. So we don't know what we're capable of. These men didn't even know that they had the capacity to withstand outside pressures in betraying the Lord. If you go with me to Romans 5 and 6, I found a little insight there. Romans chapter 5. In verse 6 it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So, I'm sorry, in 5 it says, Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So they received the Holy Spirit after Christ's death. These men did not have the strength of the Holy Spirit beforehand. And we have the strength of the Holy Spirit. We are able to withstand things. I think even the apostles in their time with Christ before the Holy Spirit, we are able to withstand things that they weren't sure they could withstand. Whether we choose to withstand them or not, it is up to us. In 2 Corinthians 2, I want to read a portion there for you. Chapter 2, it's in 9, 9, and 10. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong thing here. Where does it say that in my weakness, in your weakness, I am strong? 2 Thessalonians? Yeah. I could have swore I wrote that down here. Oh, anyway. 2 Corinthians 12. Oh, yes, that's what I've got there. I thought that was a 2. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, it says, and he said to me, Christ speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Our weaknesses make the Lord strong, but we have to bring our weaknesses before the Lord in order to make him strong. If we deny our weaknesses and go on about our daily life and don't go to the Lord with our weaknesses and ask him for help in these weaknesses, we're not going to receive any strength. But if we ask the Lord to prove his strength because of our weaknesses, he will be more than happy to bless you with that strength, with his strength. So what do we get out of all this? Well, we went over the woman and what she had with Christ. That relationship she had with Christ. She knew Christ so well. She listened to Christ. Obviously, this woman had spent some time with Christ. She had heard his predictions of death. She knew what was going on. And it tells us that we're supposed to listen and we're supposed to act. I remember Phil speaking last week on chapter 13 in this book about end time predictions. We're supposed to listen to things like that. These things are coming. We're supposed to pay attention to that. They ask us to watch, the Lord says. He says, watch. This woman, she watched. She paid attention. She understood what was going on. We need to watch and pay attention and understand what's going on. And you can't understand what's going on unless you're reading this. You truly won't understand completely. If you come here on Sunday and listen to the person that's standing up here and rely on them to tell you everything, you're not going to know anything. You'll know so very little at least. You got to get into it yourself and read it. Or you won't know what's going on. You won't completely understand it. And that leads to being misled by Satan, if you don't truly understand what's going on. The one thing I did get out is, I'm getting done a few minutes early, but in the anointing, it says that she anointed him with the oil and went over his head. And when I first read this, I thought of Samuel anointing Saul or Samuel anointing David, the anointing of a king. But Christ said this was an anointment for his burial. And Christ never really had a true triumphal entry as to as yet, up to this date, into Jerusalem, into his city. And he has never been anointed as a king. Not as a king should have been or should be. He's only been anointed for his death by man. There will be coming a time when Christ will be anointed as king of all. He sits at the right hand of the Father now, waiting for his time to come. And we need to be prepared to anoint him ourselves, to accept his anointing as children of God. He came to earth at one time in humiliation and left in humiliation, in a humiliating way. It won't happen that way again. When he comes the next time, it will be in his glory, and he will reign in his glory. Let us all pay attention and watch and be like this woman, not like Judas and not like these indecisive disciples that he had at that time, but understand the scripture and be aware of what Christ is trying to tell you and what God and the Holy Spirit are trying to tell you in your daily lives. I have every bit as much trouble as anybody else. I don't read the Bible as much as I should. I don't study as much as I should. Every time I do, I am amazed at what I learn. That's why I encourage you to read up for next week when Brother Dale will be speaking. Read up on what Dale will be speaking on. And if something catches your eye, study it out. And if you don't agree with Dale at the end of the day, talk to him about it. Just like I encourage you to talk to me about it. That's the power of this book. It speaks to us all. Some of it speaks to us, and sometimes it speaks to some of us in different ways. And that's a great thing, because you hear some great things from different people. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this time to open your word. Father, we truly praise you for the truths that are in here, for the examples that you give us in this woman, in Judas, and in the remaining disciples. But we wonderfully thank you for the example of Christ, Father. Truly, he was humble from beginning to end to suffer the things that he did and still look to us as his children, even though we were the ones that did this to him, Lord. Father, he suffered for us in humility and in death. But Father, we look forward to that glorious return. Help all who are here, Lord, to understand that. And if they don't understand how they can be there to witness that and to live with Christ forever, Father, anyone in this room, if they doubt their salvation, if they don't understand salvation, help them, Lord, to look to somebody for answers to questions, and help, Lord, those who would take them through your word to show them the way to Christ. Father, now in your Son's name, we just thank you again. We praise you, God, for the loving God that you are. Amen.